And we're thankful that Christ is with us wherever we go. And may he be exalted during this next hour. Why don't we pause for prayer? Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank you that it's alive and powerful. It's designed by you to speak to our hearts. And I pray our hearts would be aligned with yours today, that we'd be rejoicing in you, thankful for a full and a free salvation, and for all the riches that are freely given, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Just pray for the body as a whole, that we'd be mindful of one another, mindful of you, mindful of each other, that we truly consider one another, to pray for one another and to think about one another. We look so forward to the time we can gather again and maybe even meet you in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we ask you to undertake for our time together in the Word, and may Christ be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can take them and open to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you were governor of the state of Minnesota and you went to the largest prison in the state and you offered every single inmate a pardon and total freedom, what would you expect? I think on paper you'd expect everyone to accept that offer, and yet realistically it's entirely possible that someone would not take that offer, that they would turn it down. And that may boggle your mind, and yet there's a greater offer on the table for every snake-bitten sinner that has ever lived. It's called a full and a free pardon for sin that will actually get you out of hell forever. It's absolutely free, and yet people are turning it down left and right. Now, does that make any sense? Why do so many people turn it down? You ever wondered why, when the preacher preaches or when you speak with different folks, that some people respond to the gospel of grace and get saved and others do not? Why is it that some believe the gospel and others do not? That is a legitimate question. Why do some go on for God as his children and bear fruit and others don't? What's the difference? What makes the difference? And our text that we're going to look at here this morning, we're going to see this is not rocket science. It's actually heart science. It's all about the heart. In the context here of Matthew 13, I trust you recall that Jesus has given a scathing denunciation of the generation that he was preaching to. They had chosen repeatedly to ignore the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah, the Christ. They rejected his offer of a kingdom on a national level. And so that now that offer has been removed. That's no longer on the table. Of course, individually, the offer of salvation is always on the table. But there's going to be a change here. Jesus is going to continue to teach the multitudes, but it's going to be different now. And we're led to see this here in Matthew chapter 13. And you can follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." And so it says here, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house to the sea. Now, we don't know exactly what day is, but we know that this has been a busy few days for the Savior. From chapter 11 through chapter 12, there's been ongoing discussions with the Pharisees as representative of the nations. They chose, through his healing of a demoniac who was both mute and blind, who could now see and speak, they chose to say that that was actually of the devil. And that was what Christ defined as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That was their official rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And what followed that was a series of contrasts and explanations and examples that, in essence, were a pronouncement of judgment on this generation of the nation of Israel. And so he says here that then on the same day he went out to the sea. And again, there's much debate on what this day actually is. Some take it because If you see in verse 46, it says, while he was still, of chapter 12, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Yet one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, here are my brother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Speaking of a new fellowship and intimacy that exists with those who are saved. And so it's assumed by many that at that time he visited with his family in a house, and then after a while, on the same day, he left that house and went to the sea once again. And so why he did that, we see in verse 2 that great multitudes gathered around Jesus, so he began to teach from a boat in the sea. You know, there's still great multitudes following Jesus. In fact, if you look at the 1901 ASV version, this is a superlative, which means this could be the greatest multitudes yet when it came to Jesus speaking. In fact, this occasion is believed to be the climax of Christ's great Galilean ministry. At the same time, you have this great groundswelling of popularity and hostility toward Christ. But both those responses indicate that the people failed as a whole to grasp who he really is. And yet Christ continues to teach. But again, the rejection by the nation here means that there's going to be a difference in how he communicates to the people. In fact, we see in verse 3 that Jesus began to teach via parables. Via parables. It says there again in verse 3 that he spoke many things to them in parables. Since the nation as a whole had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, he now teaches them in parables. And the first parable he gives here, which is the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, or the heart, it's described many ways, is a key parable relative to the rest of the parables. Notice what he says in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, we glean a little more insight here if we look at Mark's record of this. As we see, the first parable is the key parable. Mark said this, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And so this is a very important parable. This is a launching pad for the rest of the parables. If you can't understand this one, forget the rest. This is the parable of parables. Three out of the four Gospels record this parable. And again, it serves as a basis of all the information that's going to follow. Now, what's the point of this parable, the parable of parables? Well, the objective of this particular parable is, in part, to explain the rejection of Jesus. He's going to explain the heart condition of the people and why they've refused him. But yet it also communicates another principle which has always been true relative to the teaching of the Word of God. It's just as relevant today as it was when Jesus spoke it. See, the main objective is to declare that one's heart condition toward the Word of God determines the impact it will have on their life. One's heart condition toward the Word of God determines the impact it will have on their life. It's really that simple. He's going to explain the heart condition of mankind, and everyone fits somewhere across the spectrum. And he's going to do so by comparing it to types of soil that the folks who is speaking to would be very familiar with. And so, as we get started, though, we need to ask the question and answer it, what exactly is a parable? This is something new relative to how Christ is going to teach. And I have a definition here for you. A parable, the word itself means to place alongside of. The Greek word literally means throwing or placing things alongside of each other, again, for the purpose of a comparison. And so when you think of a parable, it's a simile. It's an extended simile. It's not a simple one, an extended one. But it's done for the purposes of comparison. It's an illustration alongside a truth. Some have called it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And what it is the physical illustration of a spiritual concept. It's a physical illustration of a spiritual concept. Again, the technical definition is an extended simile. Like the Hebrew word for parable is mashal, which means to be like. And so there's a comparison going on. And so when Jesus used parables, he took something from the natural realm, placed it alongside some aspect or spiritual principle, so that the understanding of what's going on in the physical realm would give insight to the spiritual principle that he is seeking to communicate. When you think of a parable, it's always true to life. There's allegories in the New Testament Jesus used, but a parable is always true to life where an allegory may or may not be. And so a parable is a narrative. It's intended to convey one principal point of parallelism, though there might be other incidental parallels going on. And so there's one major truth to be communicated through a parable. And we know going forward that Christ's parables here are going to be communicating some aspect about the kingdom of heaven. We know that if you drop down to verse 24, we read this. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And notice that introduction. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." If you jump down to verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so forth. And so Jesus here is going to do this foundational parable, and from that give many parables that are going to teach certain aspects about, as we'll see here, the mysteries of the kingdom. Sometimes there's comparisons that are like. Sometimes they're designed to show some disparity between this life and the life in the kingdom. Now, if Jesus were walking there today in our culture, obviously then the parables would be different because our culture is different. To understand the parables, he was appealing to something that this culture would understand very easily. And so we need to remember that as we look into the parables. But another question we need to ask is, why does Jesus now begin to teach parables? Why is this his way? I mean, he has incorporated some parables in his teaching thus far, but now this becomes, again, the supreme method of his public teaching to the crowds. The disciples notice this, and then, in fact, that's why they said in verse 10, once again, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them?" And notice them, the crowds, the unbelieving Jewish generation, in parables. And it was more than just the 12, because Mark says this, when he was alone, and again, alone with the disciples, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And so these are not only the 12 disciples around, but it's also other disciples of Jesus who had believed on him. They wanted further instruction from him in between these parables he was teaching. But to answer this question, we need to note again the circumstances of the chapter. Jesus explains why he teaches in parables beginning here in verse 11 of chapter 13. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," and notice the difference between "you" and "them," "but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" And please notice the word hearts. "Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, what many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, they did not hear it." So Jesus here is making some distinctions. He's making some distinctions between those who have believed on him and those who have not. And so that's the next point on your handout. Jesus makes a distinction between the disciples, or the believers, and again, this unbelieving generation. Very important. In fact, what were the saved disciples privileged to be given? Verse 11. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. In these parables that take place in the rest of Matthew chapter 13, the issue Jesus makes in this teaching is the mysteries of the kingdom. And so these parables were designed to teach truth concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. That's why, again, as we looked, when he starts these parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the word of God is truth, and relevant truth may be gained from a study of the parables and applied to persons living today. We're going to see that here in the very first parable that Jesus gave. But again, it must be noted from the Lord's own words that parables were designed to convey some truth concerning the kingdom program. And Jesus is delivering this message to the crowds and then interpreting it for the disciples. He would explain to the disciples what he was meaning through the parables when he was alone with them. Now, a mystery refers to truth that was not previously revealed, but now is being revealed. You see the word mystery in the Bible, that's really the point of it. It's not something spooky or scary. It's not necessarily a reference to truth that is difficult to understand, but it is in reference to truth that can be understood only on the basis of divine revelation. So Jesus here, up until this time, never spoke, quote, about the mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. He started doing this once the nation officially rejected him as their Messiah. And so in this context, the principles taught here, the mysteries of the kingdom, are going to be true. There's principles here are going to be true until Jesus actually comes and sets up his kingdom in the future. And please know, we understand this, even though the nation has rejected Jesus at this point, there is a time coming in the future where they will accept him and the kingdom will be set up. See, Jesus came the first time right here to present himself to Israel as the rightful Messiah. We know they rejected him. That led to his crucifixion. This was all part of the plan of God. And in that crucifixion, Jesus Christ paid for all sins for all men and for all time. He rose from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. He sent down the Holy Spirit, and the church age began, which is where we are now. This will end at the rapture, which could happen today, when the saints will be resurrected, meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. After that comes a 7-year period called the tribulation, where Jesus will then come back with his saints to the earth, and this kingdom, which he's offering now, which Israel is rejecting, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will accept him as their Messiah. And then that 1,000-year kingdom will be set up. So it's just been postponed. It hasn't been canceled. And so please note that. The church has not replaced Israel. They're two separate entities. God's got a plan for both. And we are in the church today. But what were the purposes of the parables? And as we just read in verses 11 through 17, we see that principle number one is to reveal truth to those who are saved and soft-hearted. Again, in verse 11, it says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So this was the way to reveal to those who were saved and also who had soft hearts toward the truth and wanted to understand what Jesus was saying. So that was the first purpose. And the second purpose is the flip side of that. It was designed to conceal truth to those who did not believe and rejected Christ and were hard-hearted. They weren't open to hear it. And so there was a purpose for the outsiders, if you will, to conceal truth, and a purpose for the insiders to reveal truth. Revelation here is given to some and not to others. And the issue is, again, as this will become apparent through the interpretation of the parable, is the heart condition of the recipients. It's no different than what Paul says to the Corinthians. A person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but considers them foolishness. The unbelieving generation here considered what Jesus had to say here as foolishness. And notice, the individual cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit of God. And so when someone has a positive volition toward the truth of the Word of God, or they're saved by the grace of God, they're in a condition then to receive the information that Christ is giving out here. And so part of his answer to the disciples is that, again, the parables conceal truth. were presented in a veiled way. See, Christ had no further word for those who had rejected him and spurned him and persisted in their unbelief. Up until this time, the information he gave and the miracles he did were more than sufficient. They were overwhelmingly sufficient to show that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But they have drawn their conclusion. They've closed their hearts to the truth, and so Jesus is now speaking in a way that is just confirming where their heart is really at. And again, some have received it, his word. They accepted his person. They needed instruction. And so since Jesus here has a mixed multitude, again, this is great multitudes that have gathered around him, and it's mixed in terms of both believers and unbelievers. There were those who had received him. There's those who had rejected him. So he constructed his teaching in such a way so as that those who would hear it and had soft hearts or were saved would either understand it or inquire more to understand it. And those who were hard-hearted and those who had already rejected him would have a very difficult time harmonizing the truth that he was trying to teach. You know, the point here is that there's a long background of unbelief and disregard of what Jesus had been doing for a few years here in his ministry. Their hearts are already hard. They're already hard. And so Jesus here says what? In verse 16, blessed are your eyes. What a blessing to understand divine revelation. Your eyes see, your ears hear. Many prophets and righteous men have desired. They long for the coming of the Messiah. If you read the end of Hebrews 11, it says they waited so long and they didn't receive the promise. And here, these disciples are privileged to have the very Son of God and Messiah in their midst teaching them. They're privileged. They were extremely blessed. And you know what? So are we. We're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God. We're privileged to have the Holy Spirit explain it to us. So this has been designed by God to minister to us. We are indeed privileged. But these parables enabled him to reveal truth to his disciples and at the same time conceal truth to those who had rejected him. It's the principle of casting your pearls before a swine. So in this context, in a sense, these unbelievers had actually sinned away their opportunity. Because we know in Matthew 12, they attributed the works of Jesus, the miracles he did, to the power of the devil. And obviously, if you think the Messiah is in league with the devil, your heart is hard toward who he really is. You know, it's possible for an unsaved person to harden their heart to the point of no return. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Pharaoh was that very example. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and he hardened it to the point of no return. God said it was a fixed heart that could not be reached anymore. And that's very possible. It's keeping with the principle that darkness follows light rejected. And that principle is just as true today as it was then. If you respond positively to what God, the light God has given you, God will give you more light. If you reject the light he's given you, he is in no way obligated to give you more light. You're not responding to the light he's already given. No more is offered. This is why, as I mentioned last week, no person has a legitimate excuse to reject the revelation of God. There's more than enough overwhelming truth out there. It's always a heart issue. I like how Tasker expressed this. Quote, Jesus deliberately adopted the parabolic method of teaching at a particular stage in his ministry for the purpose of withholding further truth about himself and the kingdom of heaven from the crowds who had proved themselves to be deaf to his claims and irresponsive to his demands. From now onwards, when addressing the unbelieving multitude, he speaks only in parables, which he interprets to his disciples in private. In fact, if you look at verse 34 of Matthew 13, this is what it means. At the end of all these parables, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. So there's a wholesale methodology change here when it comes to Jesus' teaching. He speaks only in parables, and then he interprets those to his disciples in private. And if you notice, he says here in verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What does that mean? Well, notice the issue. Someone has to have something, and someone doesn't have something. That is the issue. And what the has and have not is faith in Christ. When you have faith in Christ, you'll have the means by which to understand what he is saying. It was not given to the people to know the mysteries of the kingdom because they did not possess something, and that what they didn't possess was their faith in Christ. That was it. What they lacked, the disciples possessed. So that created within them the capacity for receiving the mysteries of the kingdom. The issue was faith in Christ. The disciples had received Jesus as the Messiah. And because of their faith in him, they were able to receive and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. They may not have understood everything that Jesus said and did, but they trusted him and they were in a position to receive more. Very important to note that. And so for those who have trusted Christ, their spiritual discernment is increased. They're able to understand even more. And for those who have rejected Christ, what they did have is now going to wane. They're going to lose it. You know, even for those hearing Christ there, they would lose their opportunity to have the kingdom ushered in. And the principle is always true. You know, in your relationship with Christ, you're either going forward or you're going backward. No one ever stands still. And if you don't respond, even as a believer, you start to lose the very things you have in terms of your daily understanding. This is why it says in 2 Peter that it's possible for a believer to actually forget he's been purged from his own sin, old sins. See, the scribes and Pharisees were well acquainted with the Old Testament, but they had very little understanding of them because they purposely interpreted in the light of the rules and other things that made up along the way through the rabbinic traditions. They placed God's revelation, they replaced it rather, with their faulty wisdom. And they got to the point where they said, this guy's in league with the devil. You know, even as a believer in Christ today, as you log time out of fellowship with God, your sensitivity to the things of Christ wanes, such that envy, strife, and division and selfishness are the reality instead of love, sacrifice, and thankfulness. It's a fixed principle. Light rejected brings night. That's just how it is. You know, even now during this difficult time, you can either see God as your refuge and strength, or your perspective might get you to be convinced in some way he's your adversary. Like Israel that wandered through the wilderness, instead of seeing God as their refuge and strength and shield, they shook their fist at him and said, let's go back to Egypt. And so as Jesus taught parables here, it would have been confusing to those who had not the proper heart toward the truth of the Word of God. The parables will harden them more because they're already hardened against Christ. The enlightened disciples and the soft-hearted ones would actually grow in their understanding of him. And so parables challenge the hearers in the matters of faith. They expose the condition of the heart. And the third reason, in terms of the purpose of the parable here, was to fulfill prophecy regarding the nation's rejection of Christ. Isn't that what he said in verse 14? And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, and so forth. In fact, at the end of this section, in verse 35, what does it say? Well, verse 34 again says, all these things Jesus spoke in the multitudes and parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus here, that was one, the first quote is a quote from Isaiah. The second one is a quote taken from Psalm 78, where in prophetic form, the psalmist speaks about the displays of God's power and his awesome works and his unfailing and forgiving love. But then the psalm goes on to speak of the tragedy of how the nation rejected him, even though God still loved him. It's interesting. When you read this quote of Isaiah here, it says, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive." Those are present tense. In other words, hearing you will keep on hearing, yet you don't understand. Seeing, you will keep on seeing. And what's the real issue? For the hearts of this people have grown dull. It's a heart issue. And because of that active voice there, it says in verse 15, their eyes they have closed. They've chosen to close their eyes to the truth because of an improper, dull heart position. And we've seen this several times, beginning in Matthew 11. The problem of unbelief and the problem of not understanding is not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of a heart condition. God is willing that no one perish. He's given the revelation. It's an individual's heart that dictates how that truth is received. And so that's why Jesus gave this parable. This is the first one he gave. It's foundational. And so let's look at it. It begins in verse 3. It says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because he had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it's interesting. This parable begins with a command to listen. This is emphatic. He's screaming out, if you will, pay attention here. Pay attention. But, you know, think about the parable. If you're in that crowd here, imagine if I just got up here and said, you know what, one day a man went out to his garden to plant, and some of his seed landed by, you know, the sidewalks, and birds ate it, and some planted in poor soil and sprouted quickly, but it shriveled up when the sun came out, and some fell into the weed-infested area, and they were choked out, didn't bear much fruit, and then some fell in the good soil. And that's all I said. And they bore fruit. You'd think, well, yeah. What's your point, right? I mean, if I told you nothing else, you'd say, well, so what? Why are you telling me this? But you see, those with soft hearts recognize that because who Jesus is, what he's saying is profound, and they wanted to know more. So that's why in verse 10 we read, "And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?" They wanted to know what he was saying. Now, Jesus begins to interpret this parable in verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." That's what he called it. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." By the way, just this command to listen was actually in Mark. It's not quite as emphatic here in Matthew. But notice what we learn here. We know that the sower sows the word. Mark's interpretation of this, Jesus said, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." And so some things that we can need to establish here as we interpret this parable is that the sower sows seed. That is the physical part of the parable. But we see in the interpretation that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And specifically, the word of God refers to the gospel, the message of salvation. And so the word being sown here is the message of salvation. Someone is sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. In fact, Luke makes this very clear when Luke recorded the words of Jesus this way. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word of their hearts. Notice, lest they should believe and be saved. And so we know when we put all these together, the word being sown here, the word of God, is the message of salvation. Because what's being stolen here by Satan is the very message that would save their souls if they believe. Important to recognize. Now, the Word of God has, it's a reminder here, though, that the Word of God has to be sown, doesn't it? Seed has to be planted. You know, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you're a sower. I'm a sower. Every believer has been told that he's an ambassador in Jesus Christ, and has given the message of reconciliation, which he is to plant by God's grace in the hearts of those he comes in contact with. That's our privilege. And you know, the gospel is a seed. It's a seed of life. In fact, Peter puts it this way in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1:23 and 25 says, having been born again. Now, to be born again means you receive life. That's what a birth does. It gives life. Notice you're born again or born from above. How did that happen? Not of corruptible seed. So it came through a seed. But incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, notice, by which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the word of God in question here. You know, if you've ever planted a garden of some kind, whether it's vegetable or flower or what have you, you recognize that you need to put a seed in the ground. And that seed has life in it. And what's true about physical seed in that it contains life, there's a spiritual principle here that the seed of the gospel contains eternal life. And it needs to be planted in man's heart, and it needs to germinate. You know, this is why we bend over backward by God's grace to preach the gospel. Why? Paul said this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message, that seed of eternal life, is the power of God to salvation, and it's available to everyone who, notice, believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so what is that gospel message that gives life? It has everything to do with what God did for mankind in the person of Christ. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he arose again. Christ did something for our sin problem that we could never do for ourselves. And this was a tremendous act of love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while they were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a relationship between Christ dying and us being sinners. And Christ died for us. And we need to understand that when Christ was on that cross, our sin is what was being dealt with. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was your sin, because in God's justice system, someone has to pay for sin. I do not have the means to which I can pay off my own sin. I could try every good work under the sun and try my sincerest, and yet none of those things remove sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so if I'm going to pay for my sin, I have to die. And death means separation, which means I have to pay for my sin for all eternity in hell. And because God loved me, that's the last thing he wanted. And he sent his son to bear my sins in my place. It's called substitution. And this is what Peter tells us. And he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's why he came. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. Jesus paid the penalty you and I deserved, and he paid it in full. And you need to understand that he was dying not for his sins. He had none. Jesus died in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins, so we could be justified or declared righteous or be saved or receive eternal life by faith in him. And when you see the term salvation, recognize in the context of the gospel, that's the same thing as receiving eternal life. Salvation through Jesus Christ is a free gift. We receive the gift of eternal life. Notice, salvation and eternal life are synonymous terms here. When we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, when I trust him and him alone, I receive everlasting life, and I am now saved. Notice, the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve for my sin against God. But notice, what's the gift of God? Salvation or eternal life, and it's only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves. He and he alone saves. And so the question that was asked by the Philippian jailer, 2,000 years ago was this: what must I do to be saved? That's a question every unsaved person needs to ask, because what you think of Jesus Christ is the most important decision you will ever make. And they answered by saying what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So the question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe upon him? Well, the synonyms here of faith, trust, and believe are the same thing. When you trust, you're placing your confidence in something else. When I put 100% of my confidence in Jesus Christ alone, I received what he promised. That's the means by which I received it, and he promised everlasting life. It's the same as putting my faith in something. It's the same as me believing something. Another synonym is to rely on it. And so if you're going to receive eternal life, you need to rely on Christ alone. He's the giver of life. He's the savior of the world. He's the only one that can save. And that message is transmitted to human hearts through the gospel. It's the seed of the gospel that contains everlasting life. And when it germinates in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, you receive everlasting life. And so in the context here, he said that the word was sown and there was the word of salvation. And that's where it all begins. That's where it all begins. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the very first thing you need to do to even understand the following words that Christ says here is you need to place your faith in Christ alone and know you have eternal life. But as we think of this parable here, we need to recognize there's four different kinds of soils mentioned in this parable. There's hard soil, there's rocky soil, there's soil full of thorns, and then there's fertile soil. And the soils represent different heart responses to God's word. Again, he's using a physical illustration to communicate a spiritual principle, and the whole focus of this parable is one's heart condition before God. Very important. And this tells us something. It means every heart has the potential to respond to God's word. In fact, God's word, because it's alive and powerful, actually demands a response. You cannot sit on the fence. You have to say yes or no. It's either or. That's the power of the word of God. You can either try to snuff it out like these hard-hearted people have done in this generation, or you welcome it. But every heart has the potential to respond. But the spiritual condition of your heart can be gauged by its response to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. See, it's one thing. Well, you might ask yourself, well, how do I know I'm responding? Well, we're going to see here as we look at this parable. In fact, the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, how does my heart respond when it intersects with God's Word? Ask yourself as we go through this morning, well, which one of these heart conditions describes me? Because everyone falls into one of these heart conditions. This not only describes the nation, this first heart condition, but it describes all mankind prior to salvation. And so as we think of soil number one or heart number one, it's compared to that of a pathway, it's hard. Again, Jesus said in verse 4, he said, as the sower sowed seed, some seed fell by the wayside or the pathway, and the birds came and devoured it. And again, when he interpreted this, what did he say? In verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. It's a hard heart. In other words, it didn't penetrate. It just laid on the sidewalk or the pathway there and never got through. And so what's true about a hard heart? It does not receive the word of God. It does not receive the word of God. The word of God doesn't penetrate the hardness. The seed doesn't germinate. And when it comes to salvation, that means there is no life. And we see here that Satan has his hand in this. He's part of the problem. In fact, Luke puts it this way. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So Satan wants everyone to share his doom in the lake of fire. And so he does what he can so men do not believe on Christ. See, his number one objective with the world is to blind folks to the need of the gospel. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, small g, that's in reference to Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Satan does whatever he thinks he can to blind you to the gospel. In this day and age, people don't see their need. They think it's a fairy tale. They believe evolution is true. They think God is some fictitious creation out of someone's mind. Others are blinded by their religious activity and think they're good enough to go. He's got many methods, but his objective is clear. He wants to blind those who are perishing to the truth of the gospel. And so what we conclude about hard hearts is they don't believe. This is why you tell people time and again, Christ will save your soul for free. I used the illustration in the beginning of the message. If the governor pardoned every prisoner in the state penitentiary in St. Cloud, you'd think, well, they'd jump all over it. And yet, there's people today that Christ is offering the most important pardon you can receive for your sin, and they're saying, what do I need that for? It's a hard heart. I need to recognize, though this is true of an unsaved person, it can be equally true of a saved person. In fact, just to see that, go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, and what's the command? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray where? In their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. And so the warning for all of us is, beware, brethren, believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You can have a hard heart as a believer. You can have a hard heart as a believer in Christ. That's why the warning is there. When you hear his voice, when you hear the word of God taught, when you're saying no, you're hardening your heart. And how do I know I'm hard in my heart? Well, are you holding a grudge here today? Are you refusing to forgive someone? Are you refusing to love someone? Are you unthankful? Are you incessantly complaining and blaming others for your problems? That's an indication you have a hard heart, because a soft heart does none of those things. You know, if you hear the word of God and the bottom line is it makes no difference to you, you've got a hard heart. The word is sitting on the surface of your heart trying to get through, and you're saying no. You know, God designed the word of God to deliver a soul from death. And even as a believer, you can refuse the deliverance that God has. See, it's associated with your receptivity and application of the word of God. And this passage makes it clear that a hard heart is an unbelieving heart. And you know what God calls it? He calls it evil. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And notice he makes sin the issue. And exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened, how? Through the deceitfulness of sin. A sinful mindset. And sin is deceitful because it'll take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And again, this is, all related to your posture of taking in the word of God. James said this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is what? Able to save your souls. Don't just hear the word of God, put it into practice, verse 22. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, otherwise you're self-deceived. It's one thing to know the principle, but it's another one to apply it. If you know you should forgive your brother and you refuse to do so, you're self-deceived right there. And that's what he goes on to say. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And when you're saying no and you're refusing certain principles, the Word of God, because it takes you out of your comfort zone, it may expose some weaknesses you have, you've got a hard heart. When you're refusing to let the God of all comfort comfort you through his promise, you've got a hard heart. You want to hang on to your situation, your pity party. And this is exactly what the Exodus generation had. Notice, shortly into the journey, all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you impugn the Lord's integrity?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children?" No thankfulness, no trust, no faith, only bitter complaining. And that cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll see the second soil, or the second heart. Verse 5 says, "Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Well, what's the interpretation of that? Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on the stony places is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he stumbles." So this heart is compared to that which is on top of the rock. As in Israel, there was shallow soil on top of limestone. So it was the stony places. And so you could have rich soil, but it wasn't very deep. And so we would plant something there. Because of the sun, it would heat up quickly. It would germinate quickly and grow quickly. But then it would get scorched because it wasn't able to get grounded, if you will. And so it's a shallow heart. But notice, how does this heart receive the Word of God? It says here, receives it with joy or gladness. In other words, they become a believer. The seed germinates. Life is present. And this is important to recognize. This is an individual is saved. So this is talking to a believer. And Luke 8:13 makes this clear. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But since they have no root, they believe. Notice they believe, but it's only for a while. And a time of testing, they fall away. Why do they fall away? Because of persecution of the word. That's what Matthew says here. This is one who's placed their faith in Christ because unbelievers don't receive persecution for their faith. Only believers do. The unbelievers are the ones doing the persecuting. So what happens to this kind of believer? They endure only for a time and fall away. And it's not falling away from salvation. It's falling away from serving Christ by fulfilling the reason you've been left on the planet. In fact, is it possible for a genuine believer to quit following Christ? The answer is absolutely. There's even an example in the Gospel of John. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." So a number of the religious rulers believed on Christ and received salvation because the only thing required to be saved is to receive or to believe in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him publicly, because it will cost them something they didn't want to pay. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? What's the heart issue? They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is true of Demas. Demas served with Paul. He was faithfully suffered with him for a while. But then what happened? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and took off to Thessalonica. He loved the present world. You know, salvation is free, but if you're willing to live for Christ, it's going to cost you something. And depending on your heart condition, you're going to welcome that, or you're going to try to skirt it. And so this challenges our heart. People sometimes will serve Christ when it's convenient, but when the price becomes a little too high, like the Pharisees, their popularity was on the line, their position in the company was on the line, their friendship with someone else was on the line, instead of standing with the one that gave his all for them and loved them and is with them forever, they bailed on him. That's a shallow heart. You know, we'll all sell out Christ if the price is right. But what you don't see by faith is it'll cost you more than you realize. In fact, it'll even cost you some temporary shame at the judgment seat of Christ. John here says in his first epistle, verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There's going to be temporary shame that says, you know what, I wish I would have lived for my Savior, but I live for the world. And Jesus even says that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? You end up back living in the world, living for something that doesn't matter. And frankly, we're all living for something. Don't kid yourself. You're either living for you or you're living for the Lord. And some will not speak up for Christ and risk some rejection or some persecution. And this is the heart condition being described here. What a privilege it is to live for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. I trust that your heart recognizes that. Soil number three. This is a heart compared to that which is loaded with thorns. It's a crowded or distracted heart. Jesus said in Matthew here, in verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." When he interpreted the parable later, he says in verse 22, "No, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." In other words, he hears it, he receives it, there's life. "But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." It doesn't say it becomes dead, but it becomes unfruitful. He's got a divided heart. The seed germinated, it sprang up, life was present. But then there's the thorns. Now, in our culture, we tend to think of weeds. There was a variety of thorns in Israel, and the thorns typically mentioned here were actually ugly, nasty thorns that there were large bramble bushes filled with long, wickedly sharp thorns. But we don't have those, but we sure have weeds. And the thing about weeds is what? They grow naturally. They're already there. And we all have weeds in our thinking that are always going to be there, always springing up. And so here this believer hears the word, responds, but is ultimately distracted. And what kind of weeds do we have mentioned here? Verse 22. "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." Mark adds the lust of other things entering in. Luke adds the pleasures of this life. There's no end of the things trying to vie for your attention. And the point he's making is that it's not like this person was down with Jesus and negative toward him at all. They weren't necessarily ashamed of them, but they were so distracted with other things, the fruit that God wanted to produce in their life was choked out. And that, again, is the issue of the heart, because Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, your heart is also." It's always a heart issue. See, it's the issue of allowing the weeds of life to choke off the word. Well, I'm busy. Yeah? The cares of this life. I mean, we got things to do, people to see, dogs to feed, bills to pay, fish to catch. We can eat, we can become Marthas. We can Martha this and Martha that and miss the whole point. And it ends up cutting off the fruitfulness that God wants to bear in our lives. You know, even right now, there's believers that are absolutely consumed with this pandemic going on. And that care of life is stealing their joy and stealing their potential fruitfulness because they're totally overwhelmed by anxiety. And yet we're told this: be anxious for nothing except a pandemic. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, riches in our society are very deceitful. They're very distracting because so many people get their security there. What did Jim Elliot say? He's no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you agree with that statement? It says you become unfruitful. You miss the opportunities to bear fruit for Christ because you're occupied with thorns. And the fruitfulness is choked off. What kind of damage do the weeds do? We become unfruitful. What's the fourth soil? Jesus here said in verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Luke says this: the ones that fell on the ground, good ground, are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Mark says the ones sown on good ground are those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit. And the word accept there means to receive it eagerly, to receive it and welcome it like you would a relative coming home from service overseas. Luke says, keeps it. That's in the active voice. In other words, it's a treasure to him and he keeps it and holds it closely. He grasps it so tight he will not let it go. That's the idea here. This is fertile soil. Matthew here says he understands it. In other words, he makes it his own. And notice the fruitfulness here that's promised. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You know, if you talk to a farmer, I remember talking to a farmer from Todd County years ago, and he said, if a farmer gets a 8-to-1 return on his seed, he's thrilled. If he gets 10-to-1, it's a bumper crop. And what is Jesus saying here? A hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Amazing. And the spiritual principle is identical. See, this is about heart science. The volume of fruit is related to the quality of the heart. It's just that simple. This is why James admonished us to confess our sins and come to the Lord humbly, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. This described the church of the Thessalonians. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you believe. They were bearing fruit. They were loving one another. What was Joshua's formula for success, according to the words of God? Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Or you can be like the Hebrews. They became dull of hearing. Just like Jesus said, this generation was dull in their heart. It's the same principle. They should have been teachers by now. They needed to be taught again. They had come to need of milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. which means redeeming the time, bearing fruit. You know, every one of us here has got a spiritual heart. Every one of us falls into one of these categories. If you're not saved, what you need to do is soften your heart, believe the gospel, allow the seed of the gospel to germinate in your heart and give you everlasting life. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, that is what you receive. The rest of us are one of these three soils. And so the question on your handout is, do you want to be soil number four? And if you do, what's hindering you from being soil number four? Having a heart that wants to bear fruit for Christ. That's the question. You know, it's interesting. Jesus ended this parable, to go back to verse 9 of Matthew 13, by saying these words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? What kind of heart do you have here this morning? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord and allowing Him to give you the desires of your heart and then committing your way unto Him and trust also in Him so that He can bring it to pass? It's our privilege to redeem the time for Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this powerful passage. Thank You for the Word of God. I pray that our hearts would be soft, that we'd be humbled under Your mighty hand, that You might exalt us in due time. We pray, Father, for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they can understand the gospel message and put their faith in Him. And for us that do, that we'd have hearts that are fertile, that we have hearts that are called good ground, and that You can so that as we stir up or till up the soils of our heart, that the Spirit of God can work in us and through us through the powerful of the Word of God, and that fruit can be born for the glory of Jesus Christ. So thankful for Him and His work on the cross for us. It's His name we pray. Amen.